Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the privilege we have to gather here as a body of Christ to study your word and to pray and to fellowship. We don't want to take that for granted. And Holy Spirit, we do. We welcome you here. We pray that you would fill this place with your Spirit, that your Spirit would teach us, that your Spirit would bring to remembrance those things that you've taught us throughout the week. We invite you here to lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1? Didn't Kathy give us such a great introduction last week on the book of Acts? You know, she gave us so much insight to really prepare us to set the plot for where we are today in Acts chapter 1. And, you know, I love what she said about the culture of the people in the day of the early church. She said, it was a culture of slaves and peasants who were nobodies that became somebodies in a time when the Roman Empire was ruling and reigning the world with an iron fist. And I love that because it really kind of sets the tone for exactly where we're going to pick up even this evening. But they did that. Those nobodies became somebodies. They did that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that power that Christ made available to them. This book of Acts, it's said to not necessarily be the Acts of all of the apostles, but it might as well be called the Acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. It says, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. If you have a highlighter, highlight to do and to teach. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And as we learned in our lesson this week, the book of Acts is the second letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus. And as he's introducing the book of Acts, he says that the book of Luke, his first book, was written to tell us about all that Christ had done and all that he had taught. And I love how Luke mentions that, how he points out all that Christ did and all that Christ taught. Because the important thing is just that, that Jesus Christ did exactly what he taught. He led by example. He was full of love. He was full of humility. He was full of grace. He was full of boldness, and he was full of mercy. And he taught us to be that way as well. He taught us those things in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught us those things in the Beatitudes. He taught us those things through the parables that he shared, and really all throughout his public ministry. But first, he showed us by doing those things. I know for me, and you may be the same way, I learn best by watching people do the right thing. For example, now that I'm a parent, I pray daily, every day, that my daughter Paisley will fall in love with the Word of God. But I can't just tell her to love it and to live it. I too must love it and live it. You know, growing up in my parents' home for the 18 years that I lived there, I often went to my dad and I sought counsel from him, you know, and he would always give me biblical counsel and wisdom. And it's interesting because even more than those specific conversations that we had, what I remember most is the consistency of waking up every morning and seeing my dad sitting either on the couch or in his chair with a huge stack of books and his Bible and just spending time in the Word. It was the consistency of doing that ministered to me. And my prayer is that Paisley, my daughter, will see that consistency in my husband and mine's life as well. And I'm sure that's your prayer as well, that your family, your unsaved husband, or your children that live under your roof will see the consistency of doing as you encourage them to do the right thing. And I'm so thankful for Christ's example all throughout Scripture. And it's neat that Luke also found it important to mention, so important that he opened verse 1 with it in the book of Acts. Let's read verse 3. It says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, from the time that Jesus resurrected to the time that he ascended to heaven, there was 40 days. And within those 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples several times. We read in the Gospels that he also appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know that he appeared to the women at the tomb. We know that he appeared to Peter. We know that he appeared to, as we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, he appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to his disciples in the upper room. He showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Thomas actually put his hand in Jesus' side. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Again, that was Paul talking. I'm not sure how many of you actually went back and read chapter 24 of Luke, but whether you did or you didn't, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Jesus appearing to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, and we know that as they were walking and they were talking about all that they had seen Jesus Christ do and all that they had heard him teach. They were talking about, as they walked, how they'd seen him crucified and how they had gone to the tomb and they had seen the tomb and it was empty. Can you imagine it? You were one of Jesus's apostles. You walked with Christ. You really knew him. You experienced his horrific crucifixion. And then 3 days later, his tomb was empty. The tomb that you knew firsthand that he had been buried in. It says that as they walked, it says that they conversed and they reasoned, and it said that they were sad. It said that they were really trying to just figure out this logical answer for all that had taken place. When I think about that, I can see us doing the same thing. We're walking with our family or with our friends and we're talking, okay, well, we saw him do this and he said this and he did this, but then we went here and he wasn't there and they didn't understand. But as they were walking and as they were conversing and they were talking on that road, it says in Luke 24:16 that Christ appeared to them, but that their eyes were restrained and they did not know him. And so they started telling this man who was Christ, but that they didn't know it was Christ. They started telling him how they had hoped that Jesus was the man that would come and he would restore their kingdom to them. The one that would come and restore Israel in that physical sense to rebuild their territory or their empire, if you will. And after Jesus had been walking with them for some time, he stopped on the road to Emmaus and essentially he said to them, "You guys, are you so slow at heart? Do you not remember all that Moses and the prophets had said?" Essentially, he was giving them a Bible study on the Old Testament and everything in the Old Testament that had testified of Christ. All of those things that they had seen had to happen to Christ so that he could enter into his glory. And it goes on to say that he expounded to them all the things concerning him. So here's Christ on the road talking to his apostles who don't know it's him, and he's explaining to them again his purpose. So then after their conversation on that road to Emmaus, we know that Jesus went up and he broke bread with them. And it says it was then that their constrained eyes, he opened their eyes and they knew him. What a moment that must have been. You're like, oh, we were just walking with him and we didn't know, and now their eyes were opened. The one that they had been mourning over, the one that they were hoping had come to restore their kingdom, it was Christ. They were sitting with Jesus and they said to each other, and I can just picture this, they were saying, oh, didn't our hearts just burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? And then in Luke 24:45, he appeared to them again. And it says that they were still skeptical. And it says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So as we read in verse 1, after he had revealed himself to them, accomplishing those many infallible proofs, as Luke said, the last few verses of Luke 24, he tells them that they are the witnesses, that they were the ones that had seen the risen Christ. They were the ones that had seen what people would talk about for centuries to come. They were the ones that had seen what we're talking about even tonight. They had seen the risen Lord. And I love that grace and the patience that Jesus had for his apostles. How many times did he have to go before them and again explain and reinforce his purpose to them? Over and over. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows that we're skeptical. He knows that we're stubborn. He knows that we can lack faith. He knows that we are sheep who are prone to wander and prone to wonder. And Luke emphasized in that verse 3 that there were many infallible proofs. And Jesus was really intentional about making his appearances in a way that they could not be discredited. It was essential that he did that because we all know that it was only hours after Christ had risen that the people already began to discredit his resurrection. And isn't it the same way today? When the Lord reveals himself to us, he does it in a way that we can't deny it was him, right? For example, you're reading the word and you're reading a scripture that you have read maybe a dozen or so times, but this time it illuminates off the page to you and it just so speaks to your heart. Or maybe you're sharing Christ with someone and you feel that power from within you, those words that are coming out of your mouth that you know just aren't of you. Or maybe it's that conviction of sin that you have in your life, of something that you know is not right. Or maybe it's during a dark trial or tragedy and you feel that peace in your life that surpasses all understanding. Those are interactions that we as believers have with the Lord, and we can't deny they're not of him because they're unfailing and they're powerful. And we all know that they're not of ourselves. Verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." Some versions in the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus spoke those words to them, that they were eating together. And I love that some of the sweetest times and some of the most intimate times that Jesus had with his apostles were over a meal. They were breaking bread together. I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting at a table with my girlfriends or my mom or my family, I just so treasure those moments. Being able to share our hearts with one another, being able to share what's going on in our lives. It's intimate, it's personal, it's so much better than a quick text message or an email. And Jesus was intimate, and Jesus was personal, and he's still intimate, and he's still personal. I remember when my not yet husband and I were praying and fasting about where the Lord was to lead us in our relationship. And we were fasting from each other for about a month. And during that time, we were praying as to whether we would move forward and be married or whether the Lord was calling us to be apart. We really wanted to know what God's plan was for our life. And it was during that time of fasting that we both felt God's confirmation to each of us individually that we were to be married. And it was over a meal together that we shared what God had shown us through that time of fasting. And we talked and we prayed and we cried and we ate. We broke bread together. It was such a sweet time of fellowship. So as they were eating together, Jesus essentially tells them, stay in this city and don't leave until you've been clothed with the power on high. He reminds them that the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that he had been promising them. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how so many times in the Gospels we read about Jesus referencing the Holy Spirit. And I'd really not considered the fact that the Holy Spirit had not come in a way that would enable them to turn their world upside down. That Holy Spirit power that would be available to all who believed. Jesus had promised that Holy Spirit power in Luke 11:13 when he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It was a promise. And in John 7:39, he said, "The Holy Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." In John 14:6, he says, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." It was a promise. In John 15:26, he said, "But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." It was a promise. And then in John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." That was a promise. Jesus, we can almost sense in the Gospels, and Jesus was so excited to give this gift of the Holy Spirit to his children. And he's excited to have us, his children, accept this gift and utilize this gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus said in John 16:7, as we just read, that it was to their advantage that he went. It was to their advantage that he ascended so that he could send them a helper. And to me, that means that that gift of the Holy Spirit was so significant. It was so substantial. It was so huge, because essentially Jesus was saying that it's better for you to have this gift of the Holy Spirit than it is for you to have me standing here as Jesus, the man, walking where they could actually reach out and touch him. They could audibly hear his voice. But he was saying that it's better that I ascend so that the Holy Spirit can come to you. And I remember Kathy saying last week that as Mary was clinging to Jesus and he told her those things, that he knew that at some point Mary would have to sleep. At some point Mary would have to be separated from Jesus. She couldn't always cling to him. But if he were to send the Holy Spirit would always be with her. He would abide with her forever, just as he abides with each one of us forever. In verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When I first began really studying the Bible and I started to attend prayer meetings and home Bible studies, the topic would often come up amongst my group of younger friends, what the difference was between the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And maybe as you were doing your lesson, you maybe thought through those things as well. Really, there are three different relationships that Jesus talks about that a believer or that a person can have with the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes, number one, prior to your conversion, it was the Holy Spirit who convicted you of your sin. It was the Holy Spirit who revealed Jesus Christ to you as the one who would cleanse you of your sin. It was the Holy Spirit that convinced you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord. And we know that because in John 16:8 says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Do you remember when the Holy Spirit first convicted you of that sin, of that righteousness, of that judgment in your life? I remember that in my life. Notice how John uses the word "he" when he says this verse. He says, "He will convict." And this is so important for us to understand, that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not some lifeless force. And even though we read in Scripture that there are some word pictures of things that are used to describe the Holy Spirit, things like rushing winds or divided flames or even a dove, but these words are just given to help us better understand the personality of the Holy Spirit, the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, which we know. The Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Spirit has emotion. He can be grieved, and he has a will. He is a he. Without that convincing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, we wouldn't have been able to come to Christ. Secondly, the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit came into your life and began to indwell you. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So in reference to our text in Acts, those 120 believers who were in the upper room, who were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, the question is, was the Holy Spirit already inside of them? And the answer is yes. Yes, they had the Holy Spirit inside of them, because we read that while Jesus was still walking the earth back in the upper room in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 22, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We, as believers, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He will be with us, and he will be in us. And not only that, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because each of us who are believers here this evening have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we can also ask even daily that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word filled in the Greek speaks of wind filling a sail. Can you just picture it? You undock your boat and you're sitting on still waters and calm air, and all of a sudden this fresh wind comes and fills your sails, and you begin to move with power. It's the same for us. In the same way, if you or I show up to our marriage as a wife, or we show up to our role as a mom, or even as a daughter or a sister, as a friend, as a Bible study leader, as an usher, as a greeter, really any responsibility or assignment without the Holy Spirit to move us and to guide us and direct us, we know what happens. We've all experienced it. We become impatient. We become bitter. We become ill-equipped. And we're lacking that enablement through the Holy Spirit to glorify him and to point others to Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit comes upon us when he empowers us for his service. And this is what was about to happen at Pentecost, when we received that power to serve the Lord and to be a witness to him. And we're going to talk in just a minute about what that baptism was going to enable those believers to do. But let's talk for a second about what it's not. If any of you have ever watched, stumbled across late night Christian television, you may have stumbled across a version of the baptism of the Holy Spirit where it seemed to have caused a person to lose control of themselves. Maybe they have dropped on the ground and they're yelling and they're barking, and it just seems, well, weird, right? I remember something so simple. My youth pastor, Pastor Steve Wilburn, for those of you who know him, always used to say, you know what? If it seems weird, it's probably because it is weird. And if you know Pastor Steve, that's pretty much how he said it. And it's so simple, but the Holy Spirit gives us that check in our spirit, right? When something seems weird, it's probably because it is weird. And it's so simple, but it's so true, because, you know, we serve a God of peace and a God of order, right? John 14, 33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He has come to work in our lives. And I know we're going to be digging more into that a little bit next week, but I wanted to talk just for a couple moments on what the Holy Spirit has come to do in my life, what the Holy Spirit has come to do in your life, and really in the life of every believer. So if you're taking notes, the first two we already talked about. The first one is the Holy Spirit is responsible for our conversion. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about the work of conversion in our lives. It's not you, it's not me, it's he. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives inside of every believer. Thirdly, and I love this, the Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And I love that. I love the reality of the Holy Spirit sealing us. We have God's imprint on our lives. We are property of Jesus Christ. A couple mornings ago, I was standing in my kitchen, and right outside my kitchen window, we can see our driveway where both of our cars are parked. And I was standing there, and I looked, and I noticed that one of my driver's side door seemed to be a little bit ajar. It looked a little bit open, and I thought to myself, oh, it's probably just the angle. I couldn't have left it open. No, I didn't leave it open. So I went down, and I sat on the couch, and a little bit of time passed, and my husband, Gabe, walked to the sink, and he was standing there, and he looked out, and he said, honey, I think you left your car door open last night. And by this time, I was like, okay, if he saw it too, I left my car door open. So I was like, oh, I'm so sorry, you know. And when I walked in the house, I had, you know, Paisley on my hip. I had the diaper bag, the laptop bag. My hands were full. I must have just got distracted. I'm sorry, you know. And so we went on with our morning, and we were loading up, getting ready to go outside to load up the car to go out for the day. And we walked outside, and Gabe said to me, honey, you left your back door open too. And I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, these things, they really aren't far-fetched for me these days. So I don't know about you, but that's not something abnormal. So I was like, I'm so sorry that I did that. And as we were loading up the car, oh, my wallet was on the ground. And, you know, I'd left my wallet in the car overnight. Don't do that. And my iPod was in the car. And as we were standing there, our neighbor comes over and she's like, hey guys, I just wanted to let you know that our car got broken into last night. We got a couple things taken. And I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, we felt so bad. And we walked away still not putting the two and two together, you know, until Gabe walked over to his truck and he noticed that his doors were a little bit open. And then it hit us, you know, like, oh, we got broken into too. You know, they didn't steal my wallet or my iPod. The only thing, unfortunately, that got taken was my husband's wedding ring. When he goes to the gym, he has this wedding ring tattooed on his finger, but when he goes to the gym, he takes it off, you know, and he had left it in the car. So his wedding ring got taken. But that we went back into the house and we had filed a police report, and I walked outside and my husband was outside, and I walked outside and he has this stack like this thick of the ADT, you know, the alarm company stickers that you're supposed to put on your house. And he's putting them all over our house. I mean, every blank window, some have two stickers, they're everywhere. And I'm like, honey, what are you doing? We look like we're sponsored by ADT here, you know? He also put a baby monitor in the kitchen window so that he could watch through the night if anybody breaks in our car. But I asked him, when I told my dad about that, he said, yeah, your house looks like Wahoo's, you know, but all ADT stickers. I was like, that is so true. But, you know, when I asked Gabe, why are you putting those everywhere? He said, well, if people see these stickers all over our house, then they'll know that we have an alarm and they won't bother breaking in, right? And I don't know if those ADT stickers are going to keep the thieves or the robbers out of our house or out of our cars. But on a serious note, I do know that that seal of the Holy Spirit on the life of a believer, that seal, that imprint that he has put on your life and my life, is going to cause the ultimate thief, the devil, who came to do nothing but to kill, steal, and destroy. It's going to stop him. And he's going to stop and he's going to say, oh, this one belongs to the Lord. This one, oh, yeah. And you know what, as Kathy said last week, because of that, we need not fear. We need not fear because Satan doesn't have that free reign in our lives to do whatever he wants to do because we belong to Christ. And that's an amen. That's something to be so thankful for, that the Holy Spirit has put his seal on our lives. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit brings about spiritual fruit in our lives. Matthew 7:20 says that it's by their fruits that they will know us. And what is fruit? It's love. Galatians 5:22 says it's love. And with love comes, I love how the Message translation kind of expands on these words. With love comes joy, the exuberance of life. With love comes peace, serenity, patience, the ability to stick with things, even through trials. It comes kindness, a sense of compassion in the heart, goodness, faithfulness, being loyally committed, gentleness, not feeling the need to force our way through life, and self-control, being able to direct our energies with wisdom. Because the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us who are believers, we have the ability to be kind to the unkind. We have the ability to have a healthy, loving marriage. We have the ability to experience that joy and patience when we're raising our little ones. They will know us by our fruit. What does your fruit inventory look like? What did it look like even today? Fifthly, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And I love this scripture because I so remember it being shared with me for the first time, and I remember learning it, living it out. As I mentioned early on in my walk with the Lord, I would attend those prayer meetings and home Bible studies, and these homes would just be packed full of young people, and young people would be playing worship and just praying. And it was at a prayer meeting in the winter. I remember I was wearing a sweatshirt, and it's funny how you remember what you're wearing. I was wearing a sweatshirt, and I was sitting on the arm of a couch because the room was so full, and it was towards the end of the prayer time. And I just remember that my heart began to pound so hard, I thought it was going to jump out of my chest. And I remember this heat kind of filling up, and I remember my face getting red. And I remember, and some of you might experience this even in your group time, but I knew that the Holy Spirit was putting it on my heart that I needed to pray. And I was like, oh no, I can't pray. Everything's been covered. What would I say? What would they think? But I knew that the Holy Spirit just was prompting me just to open my mouth. And I can't say that I remember what I prayed in that prayer meeting, but I do know that whatever it was short, and it was not of me. And some of you might feel like that in your group time. And sometimes, or maybe it comes to you, maybe you feel that when you're praying for someone else, or maybe someone that's just gone through a trial or a tragedy, or maybe you've just gone through a trial or a tragedy, and you don't even know what to pray. You know you need to pray, but you don't know what to pray. We can trust that the Lord knows, because we read that he makes intercession for us. And most importantly, he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. How comforting is that? We can rest in that, knowing that even if all we can get out of our mouths is just a groan or a cry out to the Lord, or even just one word, that he understands and he's making that intercession in our weakness. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit brings scripture to our remembrance. I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll. He wrote, "I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing scripture. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be strengthened. Your witnessing will be sharper and much more effective. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced, and your faith will be solidified." So true. And I would even go as far as to say, to apply that to your lessons as you work on them throughout the week. That memory verse that you have right there, I think it's on the second page of your lesson. Memorize that scripture. Write it on little note cards. Stick it on the mirrors in your bathroom, in your car. Make a song out of it. Whatever you can do to memorize that scripture so that you can hide it in your heart. If you can't get to anything on your lesson, remember that memory verse. Meditate on it. See what the Lord would have you to learn from that. Memorizing scripture will take our gaze on Jesus, will make our gaze on Jesus steadier and clearer. Memorizing scripture is going to help us daily to triumph over sin. Most of us know Psalm 119, verse 9, and then verse 11. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And then verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Memorizing scripture will help us to comfort and to counsel others. You and I both know that we don't always have a Bible in our back pocket or even in our purse, but I've heard it said that when the Word of God is spoken spontaneously from your heart, it has unusual power. And Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver." Memorizing scripture will help us to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. You know, there is no power like the Word of God when we're sharing the gospel. I remember when I first began to share my faith, I memorized the Romans Road, probably as so many of you had as well. And what an effective tool to have scripture flowing off of your tongue as you're sharing the gospel with somebody. It's not of you. It's the Word of God speaking through you. And lastly, memorizing scripture will enhance our fellowship with the Lord. When we meditate on who God is through His Word, when we learn about who He is and we learn about the promises that He's made to us and the hope that we have in Him, we get to know Him better. And our time with the Lord is so significantly sweeter because we know who we're talking to. We know who we're making our petitions to. We know who we're worshiping and who we're praising. Memorizing scripture will enhance that personal time that we have with the Lord. Verse 6 of Acts 1 says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" It's been said that there are as many errors in the question as there are words there that the apostles had asked. It was clear that they did not understand anything about the kingdom of which Jesus had frequently spoke. They were confused. It says that they asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom. And that verb, restore, there means that they were looking for a political or a territorial restoration. They were looking for that immediate, tangible change for the nation of Israel. But the kingdom that Christ spoke of, the one that he was speaking of here, was not a kingdom that they could find on a map. It wasn't a political dominion or freedom from the reign that Rome had taken over. But with that being said, it is true that the kingdom that Christ spoke of would have implications that would affect the nation politically and socially. That spiritual and spirit-filled kingdom that Christ spoke of would collide with the secular world even as it does today. And in John Stott says in their day that the citizens of God's kingdom would steadfastly deny Caesar the supreme loyalty for which he hungered, but which they insisted on giving to Jesus Christ alone. And today, as we sit here and we seek first his kingdom and we try to take a stand for the biblical principles such as marriage, the way that God designed it between a man and a woman, or not giving in to the pressures or the provisions that our society has made on abortion, or as we strive to protect our religious freedoms in a culture that's constantly just trying to push Christ out, this we will too collide with the political and physical kingdom of our day. But this wasn't the kingdom that Jesus was speaking of. He was addressing a spiritual kingdom. And it wasn't time, as he told them, it wasn't time for them to know. And you know, sometimes there are seasons or times in our life where it's not time for us to know either. We just have to stay the course. We have to continue to do what we've been commissioned to do in the here and the now, even if we don't understand. Verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we know that these believers that were in that upper room, these 120 believers, we know that they already had the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, but what was about to happen was going to be different. This was talking about the Spirit that would come upon them. This power that they were about to experience would be stronger than anything the world had ever known up to that point. This power would be the power that would take those 120 believers and their converts. And as we read later on down the road in Acts 17, this power that would help them to turn their world upside down. They, like us, they lived in a godless world called the Roman Empire. And even their religious formations were corrupt. They lived in a world of idolatry and spiritism and demon worship and immorality. The Christians were persecuted and opposed at every angle. But this promise that the Spirit was going to come upon them would change everything. You know, there was about 10 days from the time that this promise was made to the time that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Their worlds, as they waited, their world was about to be rocked. Things were about to change dramatically. And so many times, you and I, we sit in our circle of believers and we talk to our friends and we talk to our family and we post on our blogs and our social media how incredibly dark and depraved our world is and how we need a revival. And we do need a revival. But as we know, as women that sit in this church week in and week out, revival starts where? In our hearts. In the heart of a believer. Starts in the church. The reality of what we could do if we just embraced that power that God has extended to us, the reality of what we could do is limitless. Pastor Greg says, we need to rekindle the fire of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and let it blaze out through our lives to touch the world around us. Vance Havner once said, we are not going to move this world by the criticism of it, nor the conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. This is exactly what those 120 believers were waiting for. They were waiting to be ignited so that they could move their world. Isn't that inspiring? Verse 9 says, now when they had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, I love those words, looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. After he had spoken these things, he was taken up. And in this chapter, we read that phrase, he was taken up, four different times. And I think it's important that we never forget that it was this very same Jesus. This very same Jesus that had walked the earth. This very same Jesus that had been crucified, that had been raised from the dead. And now this very same Jesus was being glorified as he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the man, now in all of his glory. And we read that the apostles looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. What a message that is to each of us, to be looking steadfastly towards heaven always. There is a day coming, and I believe that it is near, when we are going to ascend with Christ. But until that time, we should be waiting, not just waiting, but actively waiting. Jesus had said that it is to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. He said in John 7:33, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. And then in John 16:28, he said, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. It's not as if he hadn't already told them what was to come. He had told them what was going to happen. And as he went up, and as the apostles were standing there, and they were looking up, I can just imagine that commission that he had given them, just ringing in their hearts and in their ears. That commission that they would receive the power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. That commission that they would be the witnesses to him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus had laid it out so clearly for them. It was almost as if he had given them a divine program of evangelism. He had said, here, start in Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem would have been considered the guiltiest city. They were the city that cried, away with him, crucify him. But Jesus said to start there. And where is that Jerusalem for you and I? Is that Jerusalem in our homes, to our family who knows us best? Maybe our those that are closest to us who have hurt us? Or maybe our Jerusalem is just our neighbors, the ones that we see as we pull in and they're pulling in at the same time and you talk about the weather. Maybe that's your Jerusalem. Maybe it's your place of work. It's your office. It's the woman that sits in the cubicle next to you or the woman that sits at the receptionist desk as you walk into your office every day. It's not a matter of if he is calling us. He is calling us. He's calling you and I to tell them of his truth, of his grace, and of his love. We have that very same power, and we need to use it. We need to tap into that resource of the Holy Spirit so that we can go. And then he told them to go to Judea and Samaria, wherever that is for you. But first he said, go to home base. Go and tell them that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he wants to forgive you of your sins. And not only that, he wants to carry your burdens and he wants to give you life and life abundantly. It was the apostles' commission that Jesus gave them, and it's our commission as well. It completely and utterly inspires me to think of what we might do if we allowed the Holy Spirit power to work in us and through us as the apostles did in the book of Acts. There were 120 believers waiting in that room. There are well over 120 women in this room right now. Look what those 120 believers and their converts did in their day. Think about what we can do if we just tap into that Holy Spirit power. Acts 2:39, which we'll read next week, says, "For the promise," speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit, "is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Again, it's not a matter of if we are called. We are called. And I ask you this evening, and I ask myself, do we want to do dynamic things through the power of the Holy Spirit? We do, right? I can guess that almost all of us in this room want to do dynamic things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, if we do want that, then all we have to do is ask him. All we have to do is ask him to fill us with the power of his Holy Spirit. Pastor Greg said, "People of power are people of spirit." If you want God's power flooding in your life, you need God's Spirit flooding your life. And it's so true that power is spirit. And there may be some of you that felt the same way I did as I was doing my lesson this week. You may feel just excited. You feel encouraged. You feel challenged. You even feel a little empowered, like you could go out and you could do these things. You could minister to your family. You could minister to your friends and your neighbors and even strangers. And after reading this chapter, as I mentioned at the very beginning, over and over these last couple weeks, it's caused me so many times to stop and think, have I asked to be filled? Am I bearing fruit? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to work in me and through me? And like me, I know that some of you might need to even, or even might desire to ask the Holy Spirit to even fill you this evening. And I think we should do that. Together, ask the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can go out with that very same power. If you would just bow your heads with me, if you're here this evening and you desire to be filled with that very same power, you want God's power to flood your life. This is for believers. Would you just raise your hand so we can pray together that the Holy Spirit would come inside of us and fill us? Holy Spirit, you see these hands. You see the desires of each woman who is represented here today. You see their heart. And as we raise our hands, we ask that you would give us that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would fill us overflowing, that we might outpour onto the women and men that we come across, that we would be filled to overflowing in our families and in our workplaces and with our children and even in our groups tonight, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would bear fruit and that the world would know us by our fruits. Lord, I thank you for each woman who is here today that has raised their hand and desires to be filled. And we trust, we know that because you promise it and they've asked it, Lord, we know that you have filled them. So I ask that as they leave here this evening, that they would go with that very same power, that they would utilize it, that they would each be able to come back next week and tell of what you did through them, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that gift. We recognize that as the Holy Spirit as a gift that will work in our lives as believers. We tap into it now. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.